ready. And Jesus died on the cross. But each of the Gospels follow that up with one other event. Jesus Christ died. He was the Lamb of God. He shed His blood for all who will come to Him. And you and I, if we are saved today, we are saved because of this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But Jesus did not remain dead. And each of the Gospels tell us that one event followed the death of Jesus. And that was the resurrection. I want to talk this morning about the Savior who lives. We talked about the Son that was given. But the Son that was given became the Savior who lives because death did not contain Him. Jesus Christ was resurrected. And each of the Gospels deal with the resurrection. Will you open your Bible to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. After the crucifixion of Jesus, on the first day of the week, at the early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. These were a group of women. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. There we find that Jesus was risen. And all the Gospels, the historical narratives, end with this moment. If you'll open your Bible to John chapter 20, look at verse 24. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Jesus, in this text, appears to His disciples. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into His side, I will never believe." 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe." And then in the book of Acts, we find that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Gospels conclude with Him meeting with His disciples. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 9, we find Jesus after having given instructions to His disciples. When He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. So all of the Gospels conclude with this resurrection of the one that we call our Savior, ladies and gentlemen. All the Gospels confirm that Jesus, though He died, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, you say, well, how do we know He rose from the dead? How do we know these men were telling the truth? How do we know that they're honest? And how do we know that they were trustworthy? Well, there are a couple of things we need to think about. One, the tomb was empty. No one disputes that. In fact, even the Jewish leaders did not dispute that the tomb was empty. And Peter uses this in Acts chapter 2 as a major argument in the sermon he preaches on the day of Pentecost. In verse 29, after saying that God had predicted that this day was going to come, that they had taken the Son of God, who God had sent, and they had crucified Him. In verse 29, Peter said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, Peter's argument is, we know where David was buried, we know where his tomb is, and presumably, if you look into that tomb today, you would see the bones of David. But that was not the case with Christ. And Peter, if he'd said this, and the tomb was something that they could find occupied, you know the Jewish leaders immediately would have said, well, let's just go to the tomb. Look, the body's there. But the tomb was empty. In fact, so many of the critics of Jesus over the years, this is a stumbling block for them because no one with any real credibility can answer the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. Well, you say, well, why was the tomb empty? Some have suggested that maybe Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And maybe he revived. And if you trust the biblical narratives, you understand that cannot be the case. The biblical narratives tell us that he was beaten. So much so that his back would have been flayed open. He was on the cross for about 6 hours. Hardly breathing, losing strength. Then he died, or at least it looked like he died, but then he woke up and he had the strength to move the tomb out of the way. Well, that's not really credible. Others have said, well, the disciples came and they took his body. Well, that was the early PR line that the Jews used, but you remember there were guards that were stationed there at the tomb. You have to ask yourself, do you find it credible that a couple of fishermen could have come and overpowered professional guards? That one doesn't work either. So the fact that the tomb was empty is a huge testimony that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. But I'll tell you, the witnesses, at least for me personally, becomes the strongest argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Romans, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul really addresses in 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection and its implication on us. But notice with me in verse 3, Paul said, "For I delivered to you first of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Notice who Paul says Christ appeared to: Cephas. Then he said 500 people at one time. 500 people. So Paul said, I know of the testimony of 500. And then he says, most of whom are still alive. And I think in some ways, that's Paul's way of saying, if you want their names, I can get that for you. If you don't want to just take my word, I will point you to the people who saw them. Some are dead now, but most of them are alive. You can go talk to them. And then to James and all the apostles. And he said, lastly of all, me. Now, I hope you understand the power of this testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith is an incredible thing. And faith is very powerful. On 9/11, 2001, we saw what faith will cause some people to do. But I want you to realize that those men who flew those planes into the World Trade Center had never seen Muhammad. They had faith in Muhammad. They trusted in his teachings, but they had not seen or heard personally. You and I, today, we have faith, and that drives us. But we haven't seen Christ risen from the dead. I want you to understand, the apostles, their claim was, they saw Jesus after his death. Now, guys, either they saw him or they didn't. Either they were telling the truth or they were lying, and they all knew that they were lying. Maybe that played out for a while if they were lying and things were pretty good for a while, because when the church started, everyone liked the early Christians. But beginning early in the book of Acts, persecutions began. And then everything began to change. And let me ask you this. If you get together with a group of people and you're going to play a game here and you're going to work a system so that you can benefit from it, and then suddenly you get in trouble with the law, and say a police officer says, if you don't tell me the truth, you're going to jail. And you're going to jail for a long time. Now, if you're lying and you know you're lying, what are you going to do? Most of us would probably start singing like a canary pretty soon. We may put up for a little while. But pretty soon we're going to recognize, look, this is not going the way I thought it would go. And we're going to go, hey, look, I was lying. This has not played out the way I thought. I'm sorry. But what you have in the apostles are 10 different men who began one after another to go through persecutions. And they did not recant anything. You understand that? You see the power of that? I mean, belief, you can believe whatever you want to believe. You can die for your belief. But that's a belief system. These men knew whether they were telling the truth or not. And even Paul comes in, and Paul saw Jesus in a vision. Paul said he went to the third heaven. Either he was lying or he wasn't. And life wasn't easy for these men once the persecutions began. It was very challenging for them. But they all stood by the story that they said was true. Now, I don't know about you. I can't get around that. I didn't see an empty tomb. But I see men who are persecuted because they said they saw an empty tomb. So, the testimony of the empty tomb, and importantly, the testimony of the witnesses, tells us that indeed Jesus Christ was raised. Well, you say, well, how was he raised? Because this doesn't happen all the time. And the testimony of Scripture is, it is by the power of the Father that Jesus Christ was raised. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul wrote, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, work according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the testimony of Scripture is, it is by the power of the Father that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I want you to notice the first part of what Paul said here, because we're going to circle back to this. Paul wanted them to know the hope to which they were called and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We're going to circle back to this, but part of the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is speaking to us today about our resurrection. And if the Father had the power to bring Jesus back from the dead, then guys, as Christians today, we can have the assurance he has the power to bring us back one day as well. But it all goes back to the resurrection of Christ. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul is arguing in that text is, If they, in that case, deny that there will be a resurrection, then we are denying that Christ was risen. And he said, that's the foundation of our faith, guys. If Christ was not risen, Paul would say, we of all men are most pitiable. But indeed, Christ is risen. And you and I can have the hope as a result of that. And that's why the gospel is called the good news. Because Jesus Christ did come and Jesus Christ did die. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 tells us what in many ways the definition of the gospel is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection. That is what the good news is all about. That God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for us, and yet Christ is a living King. Jesus Christ's resurrection tells us that forgiveness is real.
that God did not leave him dead in the tomb.
And because he was risen, that is a sign to us that God has indeed forgiven us. Christ died to remove our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, and then verse 17. Again, Paul said, Christ died for our sins. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And the implication there is, since he has been raised, your faith is not futile. You are not in your sins. All of us struggle with our present temptations and with the weight in the past of our previous sins. And sometimes we dig those up and ruminate on them and think about them and we feel guilty. The testimony of Scripture is God has forgiven us. I don't care what weight you carry in your life and how overwhelming it seems sometimes. The resurrection of Jesus reminds us that God indeed has forgiven us. Romans 3 verses 23 through 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. We don't use the word propitiation very often. The word propitiation means a substitute. And Christ died on the cross for you. Because God so loved the world. But because of that, God is willing to forgive us. And all of our sins are forgotten by God. There's a wonderful promise given in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34, where God promised that there would be a time where I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God literally forgets what we have done? So that when I give myself over to covetousness, I ask God to forgive me, and He does, and the next week, that covetous desire comes up again, and I go, God, I'm sorry, I sinned again, and God goes, what? I didn't realize that. You've done that before? Well, no, it's not that God literally forgets them, but it is as if He does. Have you ever dealt with that person that remembers everything you've ever done wrong? And you can go to them and say, look, I'm sorry, and then, oh, I forgive you. Something comes up later. You know, last year, we were in this same spot, and, I mean, that's defeating, especially if you're genuinely trying to move past that. But they just keep blowing it up in your face again. But the point that God is making in Jeremiah 31 is, I'm going to forgive you and I'm not going to throw it in your face anymore. It's not that God is unaware that we sometimes commit the same sins and genuinely seek His forgiveness, but He doesn't throw it in your face. When you and I seek forgiveness, God moves past that. And all of that is tied around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Philippians. In the book of Philippians chapter 3. Verse 13. Look at verse 12 too. Not that I've already obtained this. The relationship with God we'll deal with in the next sermon. Or am already perfected, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead and straining forward, what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 13, where Paul said, forgetting what lies behind. What lied behind for the Apostle Paul? I'll give it a name, Stephen. That's the one we know about. Can you imagine what Paul had to deal with day after day in knowing that he was crucial to the death of a godly man. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago called Paul, Apostle of Christ. And in the movie, of course it's a movie, but they speculated that part of what Paul's thorn in the flesh was a continual remembrance of those that he had wronged. Now that's complete speculation. But I tell you, as human beings, we do live like that, don't we? We do drag up our failures. And I think a lot of times it's the devil reminding us of our failures. And the testimony of Scripture is God doesn't do that. That doesn't mean that we don't need to grow from our failures or learn from our mistakes. I think there is value to me remembering my failures so I can learn. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. As far as the East is from the West, so has God, because of Jesus Christ, removed your failures and mine. So God is ready for us to have peace because of what Jesus Christ did. Peace. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And peace becomes a constant theme throughout the rest of the New Testament. Especially if you look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins by arguing that we are saved by grace. And because we are saved by grace, we are now at peace with God. But not only that, Jews and Gentiles can now be at peace with one another. And so there are several forms of peace. First of all, peace between us and Christ. Peace between God and Christ. But now there's peace between others and us. Humanity will always look for reasons to be angry at everyone else. As we're living in a day right now where it is so easy for us to be angry. And I will confess, I have to watch myself with that sometimes. I'll see something in the news. I'll see something, some kind of sinful behavior in the world around me. And there's a part of me that just wants to go out there and yell at everybody. You ever feel that way? And I'm going to say this because I'm leaving tomorrow. You know, some Christians need to turn the TV off a little more than they leave it on, as far as the news goes. And I'm not talking about any particular news station. All of them are the same way. Guys, that's the devil trying to breed anger and hostility within our heart. He's doing a really good job. And within the lives of a lot of Christians, I see anger and hostility. I see people who are more ready to yell at people who are sinning in the world around them than they are wanting those people to be saved. We've got to change that within our hearts. We've got to recapture the love that God had for the world and all that the world did. God knew the world was sinful. He loved the world despite its sin. And somewhere I have to reclaim within the life of Jesus what He can give me, and that is a love for people who are sinners and not anger. Let's stop yelling at other people. Let's stop shaking our fist at other people, getting angry at other people. Let us instead recapture what God had, and that is love and sorrow and sympathy and a desire to help. We don't need to be dividing over race. We don't need to be dividing over nationalities. We need to look at people and see that they are objects of God's love, even if they are not obeying Him. He loves them and wants the very best for them. Anger is not going to get us anywhere. Anger is a powerful tool of the devil. I understand you say, "Jesus overturned tables." Yes. Depending on how you want to look at it, we only have one or two cases where that happened, beloved. Jesus wasn't running around turning over tables all the time. There are times that anger can come out. Righteous indignation, I get it. We need to be very careful. God sent His Son so that Jews and Gentiles could put aside those differences and follow Christ. And one of the things that's wonderful about the Lord's church is it doesn't matter within the Lord's church how much money you make, what your education level is. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what our politics are. What matters is Jesus Christ. And He's the one that unites us. I'll give you a personal example. Two of my daughters are married, and they're married to young men from New York City whose family come from the Dominican Republic. So they're black. At their wedding, we had black, white, tan, brown, every shade in between. We had people who spoke English, people who spoke Spanish. We had people from the Dominican Republic, New York City, Florida, Mississippi. Okay, and I say that because there's a history there that I had family members that had to move past. But within this large celebration, you had all these different factors coming together with one another, but there was one thing that joined them all together, and that was Jesus Christ. And I sat back and marveled that in some ways, that event, the two events that took place personally for me, were a model of what God can do for people. Other people may turn against you. Other people may make fun of you. Other people may hate you. We are heralds of peace because due to the resurrection of Jesus, there is now peace within the body of Christ. And we got to make sure that we live up to that or strive to live up to that. And then there's peace within ourselves. We've already talked about this to some degree or another, but we all do carry the weight of sin and the failures of our past. Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3 remind us that we have to forget what lies behind. We can't undo what we did. You remember those things. You feel guilty sometimes. I get it. I feel guilty over things that I did. Sometimes I may tend to rise up with a degree of self-righteousness over some of the things I didn't do that other people did. Look at me. You know, I didn't do those things, but I'll tell you what convicts me. While I may not say or I may not have in my life experiences a lot of things that some people have, what I have, I fully knew was wrong and I did it anyway. A lot of the people of the world, they don't know any better. To be blunt, the fact that so many people in the world are chasing after homosexuality and all the gender issues right now, we have removed so much of a regard and a stand for truth. A lot of people don't know any better, guys. They don't know any better. So I can rise up in righteous indignation against them, but I'll tell you, all the things I've done in my past, I knew better. I knew they were wrong, and I did them anyway. Tell me who's guiltier. I would say, as the Apostle Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. And yet God forgives. And what He wants us to do is cast off the guilt of our previous sins because they hold us back. I like nautical fiction, in particular the Napoleonic War between England and France. And one of the things that they did in real life, but in these books, the fiction books, Horatio Hornblower and things like this, is when they were battling and these ships are throwing metal balls at one another, and they're wood ships, and a mast falls. The mass falls into the sea. That mass begins to hold those ships back. They're not as maneuverable. You know what they had to do? Immediately, they had to start cutting those lines because it would slow them down. And that's what our past does. We hold on to that past and it hinders us. And Paul said, you've got to put it behind you. God's forgiven you. Learn from your past. Learn from your mistakes. But let those things go. And importantly, because of the resurrection of Jesus, again, one of the primary points Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be resurrected one day. Because the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty, our tomb one day will also be empty. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, let's look in verse 16. Well, verse 15, Paul said, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So Paul's argument there is, you guys are saying, like, we're not sure if there's a resurrection, but we believe in Jesus, and Jesus was resurrected. Paul said it doesn't work like that. If you don't believe in your resurrection, you are questioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they are inseparably linked to one another. Because Jesus rose, Paul's point is, one day you will rise again. Those of us who have lost loved ones over the years, who are Christians, we will see them again. Because the resurrection of Jesus, by the power of God, is our assurance that one day we too will be raised. One day our tomb, our casket, will be empty. Death is presented in Romans chapter 15 as our enemy. Verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to Brother Steve and Sister Pat this morning. Teresa and I were talking to them about the passing of their parents. My wife has lost her mother and father. I have lost my mom. The death of a close loved one, probably one of the most painful things we can go through, whether it be a mother and father, probably first in the line, maybe a child, a spouse later on. Those are losses that follow us through the course of our life. And they are painful, and they continue sometimes to be painful memories, or at least sad memories, better way to put it. But for the child of God, Paul argues in this text that there are some people, verse 29, who are baptized on behalf of the dead. Now, that's the text that's caused a lot of question over the years. It seems to me that Paul's point in this text is, you understand that you have lost people who are close to you, but you're thinking, I won't see them again. Well, then, why are you following their faith? You will see them. You should follow their faith. They will be resurrected. I try when I do funerals of Christians, I try to make a conscious effort not to refer to that person in past tense, because they're still very much alive, just in a different way. If they're a child of God because of what Jesus did, we are so fixed on this physical body, and I understand why. It's all we have. This tangible world, it's all we understand. It is difficult sometimes for us to grasp what, as Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 15, our eternal body will be like. But because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, his tomb was empty, his followers saw him, and they lived for him, and they died for him, then you and I can appropriately respond in faith. And our faith tells us that because Jesus rose from the dead, one day you and I will rise too. Death will no longer have a sting. It will always be painful, especially for those left behind. But it's only temporary. Only temporary. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And can I step into our life and encourage you with these words? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I can overcome sin within our lives. Will you open your Bible to Romans chapter 6? Sin and the propensity to sin is something that dogs us through the course of our life, every one of us. Again, Paul said, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. John in 1 John tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What I'm about to say is not to suggest that we will reach a point of perfection here on this earth. I think John's message is very clear in 1 John. We'll continue to struggle sometimes. But Paul begins to tell us in verse 5 that when we become Christians, we are united with him in a death like his. And we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Notice that. We are no longer enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lust. What Paul is saying there, I believe, and it's all tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus died, you and I are no longer slaves of sin. That does not mean that we will not sin from time to time. But it means I am no longer a slave to sin. He asked you to do this. Well, I don't know if you'll feel, I'll hold off. You may not feel comfortable with this. Just raise your hand in your head. How many of you have been caught up in sin, and in that moment of being caught up in sin, you felt like, well, I just can't fight it, and you let your guard down, and you linger in it for a while? Has that ever happened to you? It's just no use, I can't fight it. What Paul is saying here is, you are no longer enslaved to sin. Yes, you'll sin. But you're not bound to sin. Why? You can be forgiven. You can find peace with God because of what Jesus did. You and I will sin within our life. We're not bound to sin. We're not a slave to sin any longer. And we, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can walk away from that sin. You and I, as we make the decision to get in, can make the decision to walk away from it. The world can't do that. Because the world hasn't been set free. You and I can't. I don't know about you, but that idea is an extremely liberating one to me. Because it tells me when I do find myself in sin, I don't have to remain there. Christ has set me free. And now I can do what I could not do before. I can walk away. And I can ask God to forgive me. And God forgives me. And all my sins have been put aside. When we are baptized, we died. And now we live with Christ, and now we overcome sin. And we serve a living king. Muhammad is dead. Moses, he died on this earth. Jesus is the only one who died and came back to life on this earth. And Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, is now at the right hand of God. You and I have a living King. We have a head of the church who is alive and well, guiding us, advocating our cause. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's our standard in life. Don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I got to wrap this up, but this is an incredible passage. You and I have a standard that we are supposed to live by. We're not supposed to sin. But we know, 1 John chapter 1, we will. And he says, if you do, you have an advocate. So who's your advocate? A heaven-appointed angel? Is that your advocate? Is that the one that God says, okay, go represent him? Your advocate. When you sin, when you were wrong, but you were repentful, your advocate before the Father is his Son. Guys, that's a win-win scenario. We have a God who is merciful and his Son, who in a sense, Jesus also said, is the judge. He's also our advocate. This living King who's there pleading our case. And we dealt with this verse a couple of times. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 through 16. He understands our weaknesses. That's the kind of Savior I need. I need the type of Savior who's merciful. I need the type of Savior who looks upon me with grace when my heart is repentful and looks at me with my weaknesses. And though he never sinned, he understands why sin is there for us, why it appeals to us. And he appeals to his Father. That's the type of Savior you have. And you and I can rejoice in that Savior. Well, let me give you three things very quickly. We'll wrap this up. What are the implications of all of this? Number one, you need to take advantage of the life of Jesus Christ. If you're not a child of God this morning, you need to know Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ died so that you can have peace with his Father. Implication number two, we need to stand in the life of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. By that, he means you have confidence in. If you ever get on a ladder, you want to make sure that what that ladder is based upon is solid. He said, you stand in this. You ever watch a football game? You know, you've got the front line there, and they're planted in. They're standing. They're grounded. Paul said, you need to be grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you need to stand in that. And lastly, we wrap it up now. We need to be telling other people about this. We need to look for opportunities to share with those that we know love, maybe don't love, that there is a Savior who came down to this world from a God who loved them and wants them to be saved. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we reflect upon the life, death, and life of your Son, may we find courage as Christians. May we look at the Savior who lives, and rejoice in that. Help our hearts to be tender. Help us to come to you and follow you within our lives. We need you every day. We love you deeply and we long to love you even more. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. There was a sermon I heard one time by a preacher who was referencing the resurrection. He said this, and I close with this. The resurrection is not something tacked onto a body of belief, but rather it is woven into the pattern of all Christian life and all Christian thought. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you so much for listening. We'll take a break now.